Here we are in the sanctuary. It is Monday afternoon at 2 o'clock. Now, the reason I am here talking to you is that yesterday, as we were delivering this message in the sanctuary, everything went great here, but evidently there was some sort of a glitch with our receptivity. And so therefore, we felt like since this is the fourth message in our series in this month of August, that we needed to give it again. We needed to have it so that, again, you who are at home, you can listen to the message, but also for the sake of our Come, Connect, Grow, Serve series, we don't want one of the major parts to be absent from that. So I'm just going to jump into this message. And I've got the same notes that I gave yesterday. So what I'm going to do is just try to replicate exactly what I said yesterday. So maybe you're familiar with the word paradox. A paradox is a contradictory statement that does not sound possible, that is, at first glance. But when you examine it more closely, a paradox is proven to be true. Listen to what Brandon Hilgeman said. He makes the point, the truth is not always obvious. If you had a time machine and traveled back hundreds of years and told people the earth was round, what would they do? They'd laugh at you because they didn't understand the law of gravity. Yet, they might argue, if the earth is round, then why don't we all fall off? He goes on to write, as shocking as the truth of the shape of the earth might have been hundreds of years ago, well, the message of Christianity has even more, it was even more surprising. And I would add, in my own words, Christianity is grounded in contradictory but true statements. So I want you to consider a few of these statements. Consider the following biblical paradoxes. Think of Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. It says, the last will be first, and the first shall be last. What? What about the statement from Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12? He says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Hold on to that one. We'll come back to it. Consider Paul's words to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He says this, when I am weak, well, then I'm strong. And you have to ask the question, I mean, from a human perspective, how can weakness be a strength? Consider the fact that we are taught to be self-reliant. And if we're self-reliant, well, that demands that we have to be strong, right? But when we follow Paul's explanation, we understand what he meant. If we as believers admit our weaknesses, well, then we're more prone to allow the unlimited strength of God to work in and through us. Here's another biblical paradox. It's found in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, where it says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Try to tell that one to the five-year-old on Christmas morning. From a human perspective, that makes no sense whatsoever. Here is another paradox that's found in Jesus' ministry, recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 26. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. So far, so good. But then listen to this, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? I think what Jesus is saying here is when you consider worldly gains compared to knowing Jesus, well, there are really no gains at all. Paul adds to the thinking, Paul writes to the Philippian church in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Paul says this, everything I earned on my own is a loss compared to knowing Jesus. Again, you've got that loss is gain and gain is loss. That's paradox. Put it another way, if you have Jesus and nothing else, well, you have everything. But if you have everything except Jesus, well, then you have nothing. Biblical paradoxes teach us We don't see from God's perspective without the Bible. God's ways of thinking are not our ways of thinking. And that's one of the reasons Jesus says to us as his followers, he says, this side of heaven, you're going to have some difficulties here. Worldly thinking contradicts all those biblical paradoxes. Let me give you some samples of worldly thinking. You know what? You better strive to be first. You lose? Well, nobody likes to be last. You want recognition? You better exalt yourself. You have to sell yourself to be popular. And hey, let the world know what you're capable of. Humility won't land the job. Set up your life so that others serve your agenda. Don't serve somebody else's agenda. Have people serve your agenda. And hey, it's all about survival of the fittest. Everybody knows the weak are going to be taken over. So be strong. Be self-reliant. And everybody knows it's more fun to receive than it is to give. Don't deny your desires. Build your empire on gains. You have to minimize your losses. All the accumulation of wealth, well, it's never enough. So you better keep accumulating. Now you think about all those statements I just made. Well, that's worldly thinking. That's why biblical paradoxes make no sense whatsoever to the non-believer. Today, what I want to do is I want to introduce you to another paradox. I believe it's one of the greatest paradoxes of all. It deals with the issue of service. Now, let me review where we have been and what we've been talking about. Our mission, quite simple, make disciples. We've described a disciple. A disciple is somebody, a disciple of Jesus Christ is somebody who loves God, loves others, and then loves those who don't have a relationship with Jesus. Now, how do we accomplish that mission in 2025? That's where our strategy comes in. That's what we've been touching base on over the past month. We have a wheel. That wheel is just a simple circle that our strategy is we want folks to come. We want them to come and see what Jesus is up to in 2025. And what they'll find is the most approachable individual in the history of the world. Jesus doesn't come to people with a pointed finger. He comes to us with open arms. So we want folks to come and see what Jesus is like. We want them to connect. That's the second part of the wheel. We want them, first of all, not to connect with us. It's got to be a connection with Jesus himself. And then built on that foundation is a connection with other believers. And then, we shared a couple of weeks ago, it's not only connection with other believers, but also we are historically connected to believers throughout history. So God wants us to come to see the one who has open arms. Connect with him in a relationship, but then grow in that relationship. Jesus says emphatically in John chapter 15, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That vineyard picture was just a common picture. In fact, if you went to the temple at the time of Christ, you would see in the entrance to the temple, you would see this gold emblematic artwork of a grapevine. In the Old Testament, the grapevine, the vine, was seen as the future Messiah. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the vine. I am where all the nutrients flow through. You, follower of me, are just the branch. Our sole objective as a branch is to make sure that we're growing fruit. There's no way we can grow fruit if we're not connected to the vine. I think a lot of times churches, what they do is they aren't connected into the vine. And so all they're doing is they're just babysitting each other as a bunch of sticks before we die. And so we've got come, connect, grow. And then this morning or this afternoon, what we're going to do is we're going to introduce you to this fourth part of the wheel, the final part of the wheel, which is serve. And we believe that when you serve, you are the biggest benefactor. We grow best when we are getting, emptying ourselves of us and giving to other people. Now, I said yesterday, kind of in tongue in cheek, probably the audience at this time is thinking, here it comes. This is where they make me feel guilty about serving in the nursery. But I'm going to make the promise to you I made to them. I'm not going to ask you for anything. I'm going to build an argument for being a servant. Not doing service work, but being a servant. And then it's your choice whether you serve or not and where you serve. So I want to go back to the idea of Jesus creating a paradox around the idea of service. So look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 11. You might have your Bible there. Matthew 23, verse 11. It says, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant." Again, wait a minute. Everybody knows servants aren't great. By the way, this is a Roman world where one-fifth of the world's population are slaves. And everybody knows slaves occupy the roles of servants, and slaves aren't considered great by anybody's metric. I want us to understand the context in which Jesus exploded this crazy paradox on the scene. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to a multitude, meaning it's kind of anybody and everybody who's listening. There were rich people, there were poor people, there were religious people, there were non-religious people. And it's as if he says, attention, I'm going to put a spotlight. I want you to observe religious people, scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite. And Jesus makes the accusation. He says, they sit in the places of honor. They make others work for them. They do stuff to be noticed. They dress all uppity. They go to be seen and not to see. They demand to be addressed with titles, titles like rabbi and teacher and father and leader. There's a clause in that passage too that says, by the way, the only one that deserves fancy titles is Jesus himself. So it's in that context that Jesus explodes this paradox on the scene, the greatest among you shall be your servant. But you think, how's that possible? It makes no sense. To be great, don't you have to be great? To be great, you have to accomplish great things. You have to have a great following. You have to have a great reputation. You need people to publicly praise you for your greatness to be great, wouldn't you think? And greatness back then was measured by how many people are under your authority. Not much has changed. Today, we see worldly leaders are hard on those under their charge, but at the same time, a worldly leader showers themselves with all available conveniences, all available just things that the common person doesn't have exposure to, all the privileges. The statement that Jesus makes, great, you got to be a servant. That statement is only weighty because Jesus backs it up with his life. In Matthew chapter 20, it says he didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. So stealing words from a poem written by a Dr. James Allen Francis, it's called One Solitary Life. Usually it's read during Christmas. It's kind of overused, but it proves Jesus' statement that Jesus didn't come to be served. Listen to some of the lines, and I'm not going to read the poem in its entirety, but the first half says, Jesus was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He was an itinerant preacher, never wrote a book, never held an office. Never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college, never visited a big city, never traveled more than 200 miles. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. And when the tide of public opinion turned against him, his friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves, is where he was nailed to a cross. And as he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, which at that time was the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. You know, you think about his life. This is the man who he washed feet. He was criticized for hanging out with unclean, questionable characters. So for sure, Jesus was not served in his life. What's interesting then in verse 12, since Jesus made this case for the road to greatness is achieved through service, Jesus then makes another paradoxical statement. Since verse 11 is true, Jesus then proclaims in verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You exalt yourself, you're going to get humbled. You humble yourself, then Jesus will exalt you. You know what? I have found that to be true in my own life. Just from a personal standpoint, as a young believer in my teens and early 20s, I am embarrassed to say, when I was a teen, when I was in my early 20s, all I wanted to be was exalted. And then when I was humbled, I was so surprised, like, wow, how did this happen? Well, you know what? Here's the principle. When you are exalted, when you exalt yourself, God is going to humble you. And I found that to be true so often. There's a story when I was 19, I was working at a Christian athletic camp. And at the end of each term, there was this award they would give away to a counselor. And that award was called the I Am Third Award. I am third, God first, other second, me third. And I was thinking, man, I'm 19, I was a young believer, I would love to have that award. I remember there was one term where I was responsible in this beautiful little amphitheater that overlooked this beautiful body of water. There's about 150 people sitting in this little amphitheater. I'm on the front row. I was responsible. I had set up the sound equipment. So I was sitting right there on the front row, and the director of the camp is up there and said, now's the time. We're going to give away the I Am Third Award. And I'm thinking, I know it's coming to me. Here it comes. And so the director of camp at this time, I want to recognize the person who just so highly exemplifies the I am third, God first, other second, and himself third. And about the time that this director was ready to read the name, I had already risen out of my seat and I was moving towards the front. Then the camp director named somebody else's name but mine. But I'm already up moving towards the front. No problem, I can get out of this. So what I did is I just kind of weaseled my way up to the front, acting as though I'm controlling the volume on the sound system, like I'm here to help. I'm thinking, how embarrassing. And so I would understand, if you don't want to be my friend anymore, I understand that. If you see me and you want to walk on the other side of the street, I'm okay with that. I learned very early, though, you exalt yourself, you're going to get humbled. I want to show you something. I want to show you how much God values service over self-exaltation. It comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. So hang with me a little bit. Says in verse 9 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, it says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. God the Father highly exalted Jesus the Son. And then it says, and bestowed on Jesus the name above every name. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So you get this feeling like, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow for those in heaven, those on earth, and those in hell. And then in verse 11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here's the picture. God the Father after the bodily resurrection of Jesus, which was after Jesus' torture on the cross, which was after Jesus' impeccable three-year ministry, it says God the Father highly exalted Jesus. That word highly exalted means he really, really exalted Jesus. And when exalted, it is assumed that one is exalted to a place like a throne so that everybody can see him. It's also assumed when somebody is exalted, they get a crown. Now think about this. Jesus didn't ask for this sort of exaltation. The Father gave it to him. Jesus wasn't lobbying for the I Am Third Award. Then after he exalts him, then the Father God gave Jesus a name. It says he gives him a name that's above every name that's ever been given. Consider this. At that point in time, the great name for God, and still today, you look in the scriptures, one of the great names for God is Yahweh. You would spell it, if you were spelling it in English, you say Y-H-W-H. It was the highest name for God. It means brings into existence. If you were a Jewish person in the Old Testament, you were taught not even to say the name Yahweh because it was just too great. You know what's interesting about the sound Yahweh? There's some rabbinic and modern religious thinkers that have noted that these letters, Yahweh, when pronounced without the vowels, sound like breathing. Yahweh, Yahweh. Every person's first and last breath is making the sound of God's great name. At your birth, the first breath, Yahweh. At your death, your last breath is Yahweh. Now, I don't know if that's the mind of God when he created that paradigm, but you get this sense that there is a great deal of respect that goes with the name that God brings into existence. And I think that's just a beautiful picture of just how the Hebrew culture, they valued the name of God and associate our creation, you know, with his glory. His name, so holy that folks wouldn't even say it. Now, here's the question I have. Is Jesus given a name higher than that, the one that we don't even know? I'm not really sure. Or is it that Jesus' name, Jesus literally means Yahweh saves. Is Jesus' name, Yahweh saves, is that now declared the highest ranking name ever? Well, this is what we know. That Jesus is so highly exalted that you would never say his name without a great deal of reverence. So he continues. He says, so exalted is Jesus that one day every created being, past, present, and future, every created being in heaven, and on earth and under the earth, in hell as well as in heaven, at the name of Jesus, just at the sound of his great name, everyone will simultaneously fall on their knees in submission. Meaning everyone, past, present, will recognize the total superiority of Jesus. So not only will all creation be kneeling, they will simultaneously be proclaiming, he, Jesus, the unspeakable named one, is the Lord, the supreme ruler. And one day, you and I will be a part of that knee-bent chorus. It will be much more advantageous, by the way, if we were a part of that chorus that proclaims Jesus' greatness from heaven than the knee-bent crowd that will be proclaiming his greatness from hell. Somebody said it one time. He said, one crowd will be shaking their head up and down. He is the name above all names. But there will be another crowd in a more unfortunate location that will be shaking their head back and forth. He was the name above all names. Jesus earns every bit of the exaltation the Father shines on the Son. Now, because of Jesus' unparalleled greatness, the second half of James Allen Francis's poem makes sense. This is what he says. As a result of Jesus' name being high and lifted up, James Allen Francis writes, today he's the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. Now, consider this with me. When you consider we have words that Jesus, the high exalted one, the name above all names, we have words that Jesus taught at our disposal. All those majestic, life-altering, paradoxical teachings. It is estimated that all the teaching that has ever been proclaimed to mankind, the top-ranked, most wise, most applicable, most life-altering, most practical truths that have ever been taught, 100% of the greatest truths that have ever been spoken, were taught by Jesus. Other man-made attempts at teaching don't even come close. So consider this, just kind of hypothetical situation. If you were building a curriculum to teach others, why would you withhold Jesus' teaching from what is being taught? It makes absolutely no sense. If the greatest teaching that's ever been taught comes from Jesus, why would you exclude Jesus' words from the dialogue? The idea that reason and ethical behavior is best learned from men and not God has been disastrous. And by the way, that's what secular humanism believes. The idea that reason and ethical behavior is best learned from men and not God, well, it's led men down a path that has been disastrous. So my argument would be, even if you don't trust Jesus as your Savior, His words still have meaning. They still have power, and they are incomparable. So, I want you to understand where I'm going here. Verse 9 through 11 tells us the Father shines a flashlight on Jesus. He exalts His Son. But I want you to see why the Father so highly exalted Jesus. Look at verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2. It says this. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what is that attitude? Well, it's described in verse 6 and 7. Who, although He, Jesus, existed in the form of God, Jesus didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but He emptied Himself. This is the great kenosis. Jesus emptied Himself, taking the form of a, notice this phrase, Jesus chose to take the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, Jesus squeezed His life into humanity. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now please consider this with me for a second. I've asked the question, why did God the Father really, really exalt Jesus post-resurrection? Was it because of the resurrection? Because He conquered death? Was Jesus highly exalted because He rolled the tomb away? Was Jesus highly exalted because He threw 300 Roman soldiers down when they, at His arrest, He said, I am He? Was it because Jesus walked on water? Was it because He fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish? Was it because He healed the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years? Was it because He welcomed children to come to Him? Is that why He was highly exalted? Was it because He turned day to night for 3 hours when He was on the cross? Was it because He met with Moses as He appeared as a burning bush? Was it because He turned bright like a light when He communed with the Father on Mount Tabor? Was Jesus highly exalted because he turned water into wine at a wedding? Was it because he raised Lazarus from the dead? Was it because of the 50 individual parables that Jesus taught, which, by the way, 2,000 years later are the greatest literary parables ever? Was it the demons he cast out, or the multitudes he healed, or the blind he made to see? Were these the reasons he was exalted? I would argue that all of these actions of Jesus were predicated on what we read about in verse 7. It was a choice Jesus made in verse 7. Jesus chose to take on the role of a bondservant. Therefore, everything Jesus did started with that decision, where he said, I will not only serve mankind, I will enslave myself into the service of mankind. That term bondservant, please understand something. There's a difference between servant and bondservant. A servant can be pretty much anyone who performs work for another, maybe for a wage or maybe just simply because they're a slave. You get this feeling with service. A servant, you do it because you are obligated to. But that's different than a bondservant. A bondservant is a servant who volitionally binds himself to a master by choice, to serve the master's agenda. See, a bondservant says, I will do as you please, and stealing the words of Jesus, Jesus says in Luke 22, he says, not my will, but your will. This is how much the Father valued Jesus' choice to serve. As a result, he bestowed on Jesus the name which is above all names. And this is where God gives us the same choice. Are you willing to say, not my will, but your will? That's what a bondservant says. See, all the service to God that God deserves, well, it starts with a decision. Will you choose to be his bondservant? See, once you make that choice, then where you serve is determined by your master. So we don't have, if you signed up to be, say, God, I'm your bondservant, we don't have to recruit anybody, because then God just guides people to where they will serve best based upon their experience and their gifts and their desires. So the choice to you in 2025 is, are you going to be a servant or are you going to be a bondservant? That's what caused Jesus. Everything that Jesus did was based, first of all, on that decision. That's how much the Father values service. We're praying for you. We'll continue to pray for you. Thanks for tuning in. We apologize that things were out of our control, that this wasn't able to be made yesterday, but we wanted to get these truths to you, and in the package of those four parts of our strategy, come, connect, grow, and serve. So have a great time.